I'm glad you're all here on this Resurrection Sunday. Amen. We're taking the word Easter out of our vocabulary and we're replacing it with Resurrection Sunday. That's what we're focusing on, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Now, we've already done this once. We're going to do it one more time. And I want to see if you guys can catch on to this. He is risen. He is risen indeed. All right, way to be. We're going to start out. I'm going to do an introduction of the Messiah to the nation of Israel. And it's going to be a little bit different teaching than what you've experienced in the past, I think. And I'm going to go from Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll end up with the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But before we start, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious day. What a glorious day it is. The day that Jesus Christ overcame the grave, overcame death, and because he lives, we too may live, and how we are thankful for that. Thank you, Lord, for the resurrection, for without it, we would still be in our sins. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says this. You're going to recognize this. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the God of armies, will do this. This is telling us that there is a mighty Messiah coming, and he will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And he was coming into the world, and he did come into the world. I want to read you what John Corson has to say about the setting for this entrance of Messiah into the world. Shortly after Isaiah gave this prophecy, the Assyrians, a bloodthirsty people, swooped into Israel and conquered the 10 northern tribes. As he carried their captives back to Assyria, they did so with extreme cruelty, leading the Jews across the desert with fish hooks in their mouths. Along the way, the Assyrians would skin many of the Jews alive. They would cut off the heads of those who complained and stack heads in large pyramids to be left in the desert as a warning to any would-be rebels. When would the one come of whom Isaiah spoke? When would the one come of whom Isaiah spoke? Israel must have wondered as she longed for release from her torment, but the time was not yet. The time was not yet. About 100 years after the Assyrian aggressors, the Babylonians came along in 605 BC, and they launched a series of attacks on the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And in 586 BC, when the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar marched into the holy city of Jerusalem, raped the women, tortured the children, and destroyed the temple. The people were terrified. Their hearts cried out for the day when he might come of whom Isaiah spoke, the Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the one who would carry the government on his shoulders. But the time was not yet. The Greeks rose up. And on his deathbed, Alexander the Great turned over Israel to the Seleucid family. And out of the Seleucid family came a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a picture of Antichrist. And he desecrated the temple, blood all over the temple. He made the temple priests drink the blood. This was an abomination to God, Antiochus Epiphanes. Hatred to the Jews was so great that he went into the temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar, made the priest drink the blood, and smeared the remainder on the temple walls, and how the people longed for the days when Messiah would come and the government would be borne on his shoulders. But the time was not yet. The time was not yet. The Greeks were followed by the Romans. When the Romans descended upon that region of the world and beat it into bloody submission, the people of Israel must surely have wondered if Messiah would ever come. Would the Messiah of Israel ever come? Then the news began to circulate throughout the country about an itinerant rabbi from Nazareth whose words were so gracious that the common people heard him gladly. Truly, he must be the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. He calls the dead from their graves. He heals those who are afflicted with leprosy. Truly, he is the Mighty God. Others might have said, did you see the way he took the little children on his lap, laid his hands on them, and pronounced blessings upon them? Truly, he must be the everlasting Father. Others might have said, did you hear that when his disciples were out at sea struggling against the storm, he was asleep in the hold of the boat? Such peace we've never seen. Certainly, he must be the Prince of Peace. Messiah of Israel had come to the nation of Israel. And we are introduced to this Messiah in John chapter 1. So if you would turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 6. John the Baptist is the forerunner of Jesus. John the Baptist is the cousin of Jesus. He's 6 months younger. John the Baptist is a zealot who God has called out to open the path, to open the way for Messiah. Certainly in John's writing, the Apostle John's writing, he says it very succinctly, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. The Messiah of Israel had come. John the Baptist was the forerunner. We pick it up in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, a pointer. Appoint the people to Messiah. That's what our job is, folks, to point the people to Messiah, the one who can save them from their sins, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father. John was to point to be a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was, and I remember this when we were in our teaching on John a couple of years ago, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Messiah was coming in. The light of the world was coming in. The Shekinah glory that had departed the nation of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 9 reappeared on this earth in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glory of God has come back to earth in Messiah, the Messiah of Israel. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled with his people. The God of heaven condescended to come here to live with humans. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Jesus then starts his ministry. He's baptized. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. And I want you to remember this. What Jesus did on this earth, he did through the power of the Spirit of God. It's an illustration to us that we can do anything exceedingly, abundantly more than we ask or imagine, according to the power that is work within us. It is the Spirit of God that enabled Jesus, and he was a model for us. He was a picture for us. He's baptized. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He calls his 12 disciples, and he pours into them over a 3-year period of time the wisdom of the ages. He teaches and demonstrates kingdom of God principles, which are totally different than anything that we've ever heard as humans. You know what he taught them? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted and reviled for my name's sake. You are blessed if you are reviled for my name's sake. And at the age of 30, when the age that a priest starts his ministry, Jesus started this campaign with his disciples, pouring into them. And to age 33, he traveled throughout Israel. He only stayed in the nation of Israel, a little sliver of land. And this Jesus Messiah, with 12 men, changed the world. The world would never be the same after Messiah came into it. He travels throughout teaching, doing signs and wonders, 3 years of miracles, 3 years of teaching. He did only those things that Messiah would do according to rabbinical tradition. There were 3 miracles that had to take place for Jesus or for Messiah to be legitimized in the eyes of the Jews. One of them was healing a blind man from birth. Jesus did it. Cast out a demon from a deaf and dumb person. Jesus did it. Messiah did it. Healing a leper had never been done in Israel. never been done in Israel until Jesus, Messiah, did it. John the Baptist, when he was put in prison, getting ready to have his head lopped off, sent a message back to Jesus saying, "Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the deliverer of Israel? And if you're the deliverer and I'm your cousin, why am I here? And you're not here kicking me out of here." And what did Jesus say? "The leopards are cleansed, the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel of peace preached to them. I am the Messiah, John. Make no mistake about that. Only Jesus Messiah could turn water into wine. Only Jesus Messiah could heal a nobleman's son from a distance and say he is healed. Only Jesus could take a paralytic by the pool of Siloam and raise him up with little splintered legs and say, walk again. You can have your healing. Only Jesus could feed 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fishes. Only Jesus could walk on water. Only Jesus could take mud, slap it into a guy's eyes, and say, you can now see. And only Jesus raises the dead. He gave wonderful counsel, radiating peace, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as a servant king, was worshipped as Hosanna, save now Jesus. Thousands of people, we went through this a little bit last week, okay? Save now. Take the government on your shoulders, Jesus. That's what they were saying. Relieve us from Rome. Save us. We're your Jewish brethren. Save us. And during the final week, the people realized that there would be no conquering king. Save now went to crucify him. Crucify him. The cross would be the government on his shoulders. The cross would be the government on his shoulders. I want you to realize what Jesus' attitude was when he was looking at what was coming. What was coming. Turn to John chapter 12. Turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 is 1 week, 6 days prior to his crucifixion. John chapter 13 starts Jesus' last day on earth. I want you to see some of the things that he writes here. We'll pick it up in John 12, 23. This is right after his triumphal entry. Some Greeks want to speak to him. And in verse 23, Jesus says this, "But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." I'm going to die and produce much benefit from this. "He who loves his life will lose it." Notice the difference between any teaching that anyone's ever given. "He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be." You want to follow Jesus? It will cost you to follow Jesus. It's not going to be some cake and ice cream situation. It will always cost you to follow Jesus, Messiah. But it is always worth it. For Jesus is not going to be a debtor to any man. He will always give you more than what you ever give. And certainly in the kingdom to come, you are going to be shocked with your rewards. Or loss of rewards, so I have to add that. "If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled." Jesus knows what's coming. He's not immune to the emotion. He knows what it's like to be here. He has in every way been tempted like us, tried like us, and has successfully passed through each one. He had emotion, he had feelings, and he has feelings here. "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. For this purpose I have come to earth, to die for the sins of humanity. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." That's a time to say, amen, thank you, Jesus. The ruler of this age is done. Cast out. If I am, and he says these great words, if I am lifted up, if I am lifted up on a cross, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus came for this explicit purpose, for this hour. Now, let's just face it. I mean, you know, you're facing your death. You know, he knows what's going to happen. He's God in flesh. He knows exactly. I mean, he planned this whole thing, okay? In the Godhead, he planned in himself to come here. And he, being outside of time, knew the whole timeline. He saw this from his heavenly position, what was going to happen to him. And yet he is going through this, because now it has come. After he says this, we have the Passover. Jesus is at the Passover where he instills communion. The Lord, and that's where we have, and we'll be doing that at the end of the service today. It's our memory, our memorial to him. He goes to Gethsemane in Matthew 26, 36, and he pleads. Notice the emotion that Jesus had. If it is possible, three times, if it is possible, if there's any other way that I can redeem this earth, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thy will be done. Now that's a word for us. And we're out there fighting and struggling through life. Lord, if there's any other way that I can get through this mess, please, but not my will, but your will be done. That's how you must approach everything, whether it's a relationship issue, whether it's a work issue, whether it's a healing issue, whatever. Not my will, but your will be done ultimately, God. Not my will, but thy will be done. We have his arrest. If you will turn to John chapter 18. And as you're turning there, I will make a couple of comments. In his last week, listen to what Jesus does. He washes his disciples' feet, showing them servanthood. What do the disciples want? They want position and power. And Jesus washes them their feet and teaches them about being a servant. That's how you'll gain position and power. He announces his betrayer, that Judas is going to betray him. He announces that he's going to be gone. He foretells that Peter, the great fisherman, the one who is the strongest in the whole group, at least the way that the group looks at them, he's going to be the betrayer. And then he comforts his disciples. He comforts his disciples. I'm leaving. And in John chapter 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, also believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you. And it's a personal thing. For you who receive me, for you only who receive me. It's not a global thing where everybody's in this. You must receive what Jesus did on your behalf in order to have a place in Father's house. That's what he's saying, and he's comforting them with this. He's comforting them. He tells them that the Holy Spirit is going to be sent. When I leave, I will release the Holy Spirit unto you, one who is allos, just like me, a like character and like manner. And he will give you the strength. He will remind you of what I have taught you. He will convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will be your parakletos, the one that is alongside of you as your comforter. I will not leave you as orphans. And he gives this promise. And this is just hours before his crucifixion. And if you pick it up with me in chapter 18, verse 1 through 13, we see the setting, the arrest of the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples had entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Folks, listen, there's a place that Jesus met with God. And there is a place that you want to have carved out in your life that you meet with God. That's your place, your time of intimacy with God. Jesus had it, you need it. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops is roughly 600 men. 600 men to come to get Jesus. And officers, so there's more, from the chief priests and Pharisees came with lanterns, torches, and don't miss this, weapons. They were expecting a fight with Jesus. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, remember, he's omniscient, he is God that ekes through, that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, if somebody's coming at you with clubs and swords, and they're coming in a furtive manner, okay, and they're coming at you like this, and you got 12 guys, and there's a 600 guys coming at you, and then you have one guy stand up and approaches the 600. Doesn't that take courage? Doesn't that take courage? Who's taking the control? These guys think they have control, and just like David running at Goliath, who had never seen an adversary run at him before, Jesus steps forward, and he gains control of this whole situation. Watch what happens here. Watch what happens here. Jesus, knowing all things, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." I can just hear the tone. "I want Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Not for long. Not for long. Now, when he said to them, "I am he," what happened? They drew back and fell to the ground. Now, who's in charge? Who's in charge? Jesus is in charge. No human is in charge of this thing. This is an orchestrated thing by God. The Redeemer of the world is not going to be thrown about by mere humans. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And I bet the attitude wasn't said this way, "Jesus of Nazareth." Can you hear it? "Jesus of Nazareth." A little quaking in their voice. Okay, a little different attitude, isn't there? After you've been slammed back on your back and you know you're nothing compared to a mighty God. And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he." And he gives a command. "Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." Don't mistake this. This is a command to let the disciples go. They're not going to be hurt. Jesus is in control here. These guys are where? You think they're standing up yet? No. These guys are still on their backs. And Jesus says, "By the way, let these guys go." And where do they go? Oh, by all means. By all means, just take, they can go. Yeah, "That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of those whom you have that you gave me, I have lost none." Now watch what happens in the group. Okay, do you ever have somebody stand up for you? And you're going to get in a fight and somebody stands up for you and they start wailing on somebody. All of a sudden you get really brave because you see that he's winning, okay? And you're going to, Peter is that guy. Watch this. Watch Peter gets emboldened. "Then Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my father has given me?'" What's Peter thinking? Peter's thinking, okay, he's finally going to do it. He's going to be the conquering king, and I'm on his team, and I'm going to get on it, and I'm going to start wailing with him. But Jesus says, "No, Peter, it's not time yet. He will come as the conquering king." And we just finished our Revelation series. He will come on a white horse, and he will come soon. For all the things are in place for the King of Kings to return. He wanted to get on the team. You know what Jesus knew? The world needs a Savior before he needs a king. The world needs a Savior before the world needed a king. Jesus experienced 6 illegal trials. Notice what they do to him in verse 12. "Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." He let him bind him, okay? And when he was bound, he is carrying out a picture of the Passover lamb. The sacrifice has to be bound. Isaac, when Abraham was sacrificing Isaac on Moriah, he was bound. The sacrifice had to be bound. Jesus is carrying out a picture here for these people. The sacrifice is bound. And now he is taken off to 6 illegal trials. The first one, he goes to Annas, the high priest, the ex-high priest. And these are trumped up charges. It's an illegal trial. It's at night. And these are charges that are absolutely false. And they find him guilty and they beat him to a pulp. That's his first beating, okay? They go from there to Caiaphas's house, his son-in-law, Annas' son-in-law. They try him there for claiming to be Messiah, the Son of God. It is again illegal. There are false witnesses. It is prejudiced. There is again violence perpetrated on Jesus. But that's not good enough. For after Caiaphas, at Caiaphas's house, this takes place. Now, Caiaphas then sticks Jesus in a pit overnight, all by himself. Disciples are gone. He is in a pit waiting for the Sanhedrin to come to Caiaphas' house the next day. 70 leaders of Israel to again falsely accuse him, to again beat him, to again have a false trial. Again, it was illegal. From the Sanhedrin, they pronounce him guilty, guilty, guilty for blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God. And they cannot kill because Rome is in control. So now they have to trump up charges and take him to Pilate. And they want Pilate to do the dirty work. So the fourth trial, he is taken to Pilate, the governor of Judea. And he's tried for treason, an accusation which was changed because only treason would get him killed. Rome didn't care that he was the Son of God. Rome didn't care anything about that. They didn't believe it. They wanted him killed. Pilate found no guilt in him, sent him off to Herod. Herod, the governor. Now, what Herod wanted was Jesus to do some tricks for him. And when Jesus wouldn't do any tricks or miracles, he got disgusted with him, sent him back to Pilate. And by the way, he was again beaten. And he goes back to Pilate for the third civil trial, third illegal trial. So he's experienced six trials, three religious and three civil. And Pilate consistently says, I find no fault in him. He is scourged. He is beaten. A crown of thorns is put on his head. Pick up the narrative in John 19, verse 6. Well, we'll start in verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus, scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Now, this is important that Pilate says this, because he's carrying out a picture. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world must be a perfect sacrifice. The Passover lamb was examined several times. Jesus was examined by Pilate and the religious leaders several times, and he finds no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to him, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And then the Jews say something that really disturbs Pilate. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and the power to release you? And notice Jesus' answer. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. That would be Judas and Caiaphas and such. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Oh, that's hitting Pilate right in the throat. They're going to blame me. They're going to say that I'm not loyal to Caesar. And when Pilate therefore heard the saying, he brought Jesus out, sat him in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold your king. And he was saying to them, Behold, what he's saying to the world, Behold your sacrifice. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answers, We have no king but Caesar. Notice the total abdication of God as their king. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And in Matthew 27, it adds this, Pilate saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Did that make Pilate innocent by just using the words? He was not innocent. He was not innocent. He was culpable. Fear gripped Pilate's heart. Pilate had a chance to repent, and he didn't. Pilate had a chance to repent, and he didn't. He refused to do what is right. He was a man pleaser instead of a God pleaser. And when the crowd said, "Crucify him," he capitulated and gave it over. I want you to know what the crucifixion was like. Just a little picture. You've heard this before, and I won't get into great detail, and I can't do anything nearly what Passion of the Christ did. I mean, you saw the movie, and it was brutal, and it was ugly. But let me just read to you what Chuck Swindoll has to say about this. The Romans preferred crucifixion because it made the best of four qualities they prized: unrelenting agony, protracted death, public spectacle, and utter humiliation. The Romans didn't invent crucifixion, but buddy, they refined it. They refined it. There was a guy called an exactor mortis. He was schooled in the finer points of crucifixion. It was a terrifying spectacle. Josephus indicated that the soldiers would nail their victims in different positions, either for their own amusement or out of rage, sadism, whimsy, or hatred. Over time, they learned how to add various elements to produce to the procedure and adjust them to achieve the desired effect. They could expertly control the amount of suffering, the cause of death, and even when the victim would die. Do you remember when they came to Jesus to smash his legs? But he is already dead. That's how they ultimately killed him. They had enough of it for the day, so they just went and bashed their legs so they couldn't get any more breath and lift themselves up. Before going to the cross, the victim typically endured a scourging with what is called a flagrum, a whip with long leather tails. They were braided leather straps, and they could contain knots or small metal weights that the scourging typically resulted in rib fractures, lung bruises, lacerations, and some even collapsing the lung. This would typically restrict the victim's ability to breathe and send the body into shock. The degree to which the victim was beaten usually determined how long he would survive on the cross. If the executioner wanted the victim to die very quickly, he would choose a flagrum with jagged bits of sheep bone braided into the tails. Can you imagine just whipping and tearing off the flesh? After scourging, the victim was forced to carry the implement of his own demise to the place of execution. For Jesus, the path led from the governor's palace out to a remote spot not far from the city wall. Now, the sacrifice always had to be to the north, and Jesus was to the north of the temple, where it's to be sacrificed. A Tertullius inscribed with the victim's crime was hung around the neck, revealing the reason for the crucifixion. And as he went through the Via della Rosa, the way of suffering, on his neck read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Now the Jews objected to that, wanted Pilate to take it off, but Pilate said, "No, I have said what I have said." This was a picture of the crucifixion. Jesus is then with the cross, nailed as he's lying on the ground, and I'm telling you, these are spikes that are driven through the arms, driven through the feet, and you are hung there on the ground, lifted up, as you saw in Passion of the Christ, thumped into position, and there you stayed until you died. Breathing, heaving, having to bend and lift, and bend and lift in order to get your breath, in order to carry on your life. It was a brutal thing. On the cross, Jesus had seven things that he said, seven things that he spoke to the people. The first thing of note is this: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." All these guys that spat on him, all these guys that took the crown and crushed his head, all these guys that whipped him, punched him, he was beaten. He took blows, and he wasn't like bobbing and weaving. He took the punches straight on. And notice Jesus says, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." This is a lesson for us, folks, because it tells us that we have to forgive those who have done wrong to us. Many times I've heard people say, "I will give forgiveness if they ask for it." That is not what Christians do. You give forgiveness because God has forgiven you much, and it sets the standard for us. The second cry from the cross, he's crucified between two thieves, and both of them rail on him initially. But one of them comes to a senses and realizes this is somebody different than us in the middle here. And he says this, that the thief says to him, "Remember me, remember me." And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You believe, and I'll tell you, that gives you hope until the last second for a person. At the last second, to the last breath, a man has hope. I wouldn't take it that far, by the way, if I... This third cry from the cross is, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." He wants Mary to be taken care of, and he hands off control of Mary and care of Mary to John. And then his fourth cry from the cross happens at a very special moment. Jesus is hung on the cross on what is called the third hour in Jewish time, and that would be 9 o'clock in the morning. At the sixth hour, darkness comes upon the face of the earth. It's the 12th hour. Okay, it's 12 noon, excuse me. It's the sixth hour, it's 12 noon. So at 12 noon, darkness comes upon the face of the earth. And Jesus cries out these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What is happening here? Darkness is covering the picture of the Son of God taking all the sins of the world from Adam to the last man born, all of them on himself. And for the first time in eternity, Jesus feels the separation from the Holy Spirit and from Father. They're never really separated. You cannot separate the triunity of God. But Jesus, being a man, sacrificing himself at this time, feels for the first time, I'm separated. Darkness is over me. Sin is upon me. Father, where are you? And he's also saying, he's giving a message to the Pharisees who know the scripture. Turn to Psalm 22. You don't have to turn there. But he's telling them, turn to Psalm 22 and see exactly what is happening to me. And Psalm 22 gives a description of what happens with the crucifixion, gives a description of what is happening to the Messiah on the cross. So they have his attention. And there was darkness until the ninth hour. At the same time, the Passover lamb is sacrificed for the sins of families. And the sin is on Jesus. His fellowship is broken. His fifth cry from the cross is, "I thirst." He has been beaten. He has lost blood. And he's fulfilling a prophecy in Psalm 69:28. "I thirst." His sixth cry is the greatest of all. "It is finished," to tetelestai. It is finished. The redemptive price has been paid. "I have taken the sins. I have walked this walk, Father, that you have given me. I have finished the work that you have given me." Tetelestai, it is finished. And he took every one of our sins, all of my sins upon him on the tree, that I could have life with him, that I could be clean before a holy God. That is what he did for me on the cross of Calvary. And then his seventh cry is, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." No man took the life of our Messiah. He willingly gave it up. He willingly gave it up. When they came to break his legs to take his life, he was already gone. Now, what happens next is a rather interesting phenomenon. If you remember the burial situation, in your scriptures it'll say he had like 100 pounds of stuff caked on him. I mean, all that burial stuff. Now here you have a guy that is beaten beyond recognition because it says in Isaiah 52 that he no longer looked human. Okay? He had a spear through his side. He had professional killers killing him on the cross who knew he was dead. He was embalmed, or whatever they did. It wasn't embalming, but whatever the burial customs was, it was a heavy weight that was on him. He was put into Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And then there's people that will say later that the resurrection was false, that somehow he bursted through this 100 pounds of stuff, left all the grave clothes in the exact position, because that's how they were found by the disciples, indicating that the body had come right through the grave clothes. But yet, there are lies that are perpetrated to this day that he did not resurrect. Before we go there, I want to share with you a couple of things that to keep in mind. That there were prophecies that were fulfilled on this day. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. They cast lots for his garments. These garments were not torn. These are all in Psalm 22. There were false witnesses of Psalm 35:11. We see that he was buried, like I say, in a rich man's tomb. It was Isaiah 53:9. He was numbered with the transgressors. Had Jesus been crucified alone, he would not have been Messiah. But he was numbered with the thieves. Only Jesus could meet this. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. His disciples were scattered. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Just like Psalm 22 said. Jesus was the Messiah. Now, can you picture what is happening in the demonic realm? Backflips. Okay. You know, it is a party, hardy time for the demonic realm. They thought they had victory, didn't they? They thought they had victory. Leaping for joy. The disciples are scattered. They think it's defeat, abject defeat. They haven't remembered anything that Jesus taught them, that he had to die this way and that he would raise again. How could it end this way, they must have thought. All is lost. The rebellion is squelched. There's guards on the tomb. There's a rock rolled across the tomb's entrance. It's sealed with wax. No one will get to that body because there's a rumor around that he's supposed to rise up. So Rome set a seal over the grave so no one would take it. But on Sunday morning, at some time before daybreak, the miracle occurred. The resurrection occurred, and up from the grave he arose. Up from the grave he arose. He is risen. He is risen indeed. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Our Savior lives. The cover-up starts. The disciples stole the body. Here these guys, these 11 guys went running. The disciples stole the body. They're hiding. They're hiding. They're even hiding after the resurrection. And he walks into the room. We'll see that in a second. The swoon theory. We've already covered that. He swooned and he faked his death. I mean, do you ever see a dead body? You cannot fake that. I have seen a lot of dead folk. They look dead. When you go look at the casket and you look at the guy and they go, oh, doesn't he look so nice? He doesn't look nothing like the person looks like. Something's gone. Well, they knew Jesus was dead. Make no mistake about that. But Satan, with his doubt tactics, has a strategy that penetrates even to today. The resurrection is a ruse. Somehow they've contrived this. But the resurrection is real. In 20, verse 1, we see this. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away, and an angel rolled away in Matthew 28, 2, from the tomb. Then she ran in and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid. And Peter therefore went out on a dead sprint with the other disciple going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple, interesting, John always puts himself as the other disciple, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Then he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. John gets there, peeks in, and goes, this is a little scary. I think I'll just check it out before I go in. Okay. Then Simon Peter, impetuous Peter, what does he do? Went directly into the tomb. There was it was no stopping him. He was just boom, right in. He saw the linen cloths lying there, the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple went into the tomb and he saw and believed. He believed. John believed at that point. The resurrection is real. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. He appeared again that night. Pick it up in 2019. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus walks into their midst and says, peace be with you. the Prince of Peace had come. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And he showed him his hands and he showed him his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw him. And then Jesus did something very interesting. He says, peace to you, and he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And when you look at commentaries, you're going to find 8 million different things on what that meant. Okay? Did they really get the Holy Spirit? Did they get just a touch of the Holy Spirit? Was it something that's going to happen at Pentecost and was just a prelude? When Jesus breathed on them the Holy Spirit, these guys got the Holy Spirit, and these folks were saved at that point. Remember, you have to be born again of the Spirit. And until this time, they were not born again of the Spirit. And they were born again of the Spirit. Thomas is missing. And during the week, they tell Thomas. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe this. I'm not going to believe this until I can put my hand in his side and put my fingers in his hands. That's when I'll believe it. Well, he had a chance. In verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. The doors were shut, and whoop, here comes Jesus. And then he says, reach your finger in here, touch your hands, and do not be unbelieving. And what does Thomas say to him? My Lord and my God. What happened to Thomas at that point? Born again. Born again. He became a believer. In 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 3, you have the view of Paul. For I delivered to you, first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. If you ever want to know what the gospel is and where it's described in Scripture, this gives the definition of it. It's death, burial, and resurrection. And that he was seen by Cephas or Peter and by the 12, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. 500 witnesses, the disciples. Jesus' resurrection was validated. Some are present to this day, and he had been seen by James, his half-brother, who was a doubter until the resurrection, and then by all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me, Paul. Jesus' resurrection was validated by people, and none of them recanted. It is a historical event. The tomb was empty. Why is the resurrection essential? Because in 1 Corinthians 15, without the resurrection, our faith is in vain. Our faith is in vain. The resurrection is absolutely essential. Without the resurrection, Jesus would be no more than a Muhammad or a Buddha or a Krishna or whatever you want to get. He was Jesus, Messiah. He is alive. All these other ones are dead. Every cult leader is dead, you know. Every false religious system, their gods are dead. Because they aren't really gods. He is alive. And Jesus' promise to you is this, because I live, you will live also. You take the sacrifice that I did in your place. All the sins of the world that came upon me included yours. And if you take that sacrifice in your place, a substitutionary atonement of Messiah, you too will live. And if you do not do that, you will live, but you will not live with him. You will live in hell. There is a hell, folks. I don't care what's being promoted out there today. Jesus talked about it. It is a place not to go to. It is a place of torment, outer darkness, wailing and gnashing of teeth. He has done everything to keep you out of it. And all you have to do is receive what he's given you, life. He has given you life, his life for yours. That was the swap. And I'll tell you, that got deal. Got, thank you for that. Uh-huh. Gotcha. Only Jesus did. He is only the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I want you for just a second, close your Bibles, hear this, because you're going to be able to identify with some of this. And I will read this to you. And just focus. If you haven't focused up to now, I know how it's warm. Just focus. If I were to ask you to describe the Resurrection Sunday without using any words, you could only use punctuation marks. Which punctuation mark would you choose to describe this resurrection for yourself? Maybe this Resurrection Sunday is a comma for you. It makes you stop, pause, think, and listen, but that's about it. Perhaps today it's a downer, a big, bold period. You thought you'd feel excited, but instead it seems like an empty ritual. You feel like you're not on the inside, but on the outside, an onlooker. It was a day when it felt like a period for his disciples. He was dead. He was buried. And into expectations. But wait, the news of the tomb came. The period is no longer a period. It's a question mark. That's worse than a period. Now they're beginning to doubt. Where is he? They're perplexed. The guards are gone. The stone is rolled away. He's not there. And if he's not there, where is he? An angel speaks. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and how he must be crucified and on the third day rise again from the dead. And of course they remembered. The periods are gone. The question marks are removed. There is one massive exclamation point. He is risen. That's what the resurrection is all about. An exclamation of gratitude and praise for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and for salvation. His victory over death bought us. Because I live, you too may live. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
One more time. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Isaiah had it good, didn't he? Had it good. In Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is the Messiah of Israel. The Messiah of Israel has come. He has come to die for the sins of the world. Has he died for your sins? Have you placed them upon the Savior? They're on him. Have you received his death in your place? Have you done that? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you also may be. This message is for the world, that the world may know that Jesus is alive and well. Tell them the story of Jesus. Tell them the story of Jesus and of his love. Tell them the story. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Thank you, Father. Thank you for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he took my beating. He took my sin. He died in my stead, that I might have life everlasting. And Father, today I ask you to speak to the hearts of each person here today. The most serious moment in our lives is when you speak to us individually about what you did on this day. And I ask you, Lord, that no one leaves here unless they have made this commitment to you and receive your death in their place. Lord, we're all sinners in need of a Savior. And you came as a Savior before you will come as the conquering King. And you're coming soon, Lord. The King is coming. The King is coming. And praise God, he's coming for me. I hope you can say that. If you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior today, I would ask that you would please do that. It's as simple as, Jesus, I receive your death in my place. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Thank you that you died for me. Thank you that you rose from the dead. And thank you that because you live, I too may live. I repent of my sins. I give my life to you. May you direct me all the days of my life. And may I live for you. We give you thanks, Lord, for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.